I feel an immense responsibility when actually asked to speak. You can mislead yourself heaps of times, but it's really a bit of a responsibility not to mislead the congregation. So the series that we're looking at, is the Holy Spirit in the in Luke's writings. And so we've come to the passage in Acts chapter 7, and it's about the stoning of Stephen, and the reference to the Holy Spirit comes in verse 51, where it says, "You always resist the Holy Spirit." Now, I had thought at one point of maybe having a sermon illustration where I passed out stones, but given that Stephen got stoned as he gave his address, I thought that might be unwise. However, I did think I might counter it by taking along a Stanley knife and volunteering to circumcise ears at the end for anybody that needed their ears circumcised, which is talked about in this passage as well. So the title that I've chosen for the talk is Chosen But Rejected. And what I plan to do in the course, let's see if this works, is go through the context of chapters actually 6 and 7, and then look at some parallels to what we read in chapters 6 and 7. One of the parallels is from John 8. And then I want to talk about a peculiar reference. So in the watches of the night, well, actually on the night before last, when in the travel lodge in Fort William, I was awake for a couple of hours. I wasn't kept awake by the dog, because the dogs were in the girls' room, not in my room. But this verse, there's a verse that we'll read in here, which I found really quite peculiar, and I couldn't quite understand how it sort of fitted in. But sometime between 2 and 4 in the morning, I sort of got a little bit of an understanding as to how that might actually fit in. And then I'll finish off with evidence of the Spirit. So if you don't mind, I'm going to rattle through the context a little bit. There's one big question when you read this passage, which came to me, which was, Stephen was stoned. You know, so you read these Bible passages, quite often you gloss over the big story, which is, they went and killed him. You know, they took up stones and they actually stoned him. And then you sort of ask yourself, what actually motivates someone to kill someone else? And in a religious context, you know, what sort of service did these people think that they were doing to God when they actually killed Stephen? You know, what sort of God would want you to go and kill somebody? What sort of God would need you to go and kill somebody? And, you know, what sort of reward did they expect to get for killing Stephen? But in all this, I'm trying to remember that the purpose of us in looking at this series is to learn more about the Holy Spirit. So what can we learn about God and our relationship with him here and now? That's, you know, our relationship with the Holy Spirit. So let's, and I might choose to be selective in my reading of chapters 6 and 7 here. But I'll read quickly through 6 and 7 so everybody's on the same page. So this, in chapter 6, there was some Hellenistic Jews who were complaining that some of their old folk weren't getting looked after and they were getting missed in the distribution. So the 12 disciples gathered and the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it wouldn't be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we'll turn this responsibility over to them and give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. So that pleased everybody, and that sounds like it pleased the Hellenistic Jews as well. And so they chose Stephen, and then they chose a few other people. And just in case you are ever having kids and you want to name them something, there's some names here which most children don't get these days, so I'll miss over them, like Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Anyway, so there's seven, but it says of Stephen that he was full of faith in the Holy Spirit. And I want you to pick up also in verse 7, it says, "So the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to faith." So this is a large number of Jewish priests became obedient to faith. And then there's a little bit of a debate now goes on, because Stephen starts to get into a bit of trouble because some people have taken a disliking to him. So the people that take a disliking to him is in chapter 6, verse 8. "Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people." This was distributing food to the tables, which is really quite impressive. So the next time we have a church lunch, you can look for the Stephen character that's doing signs and wonders whilst actually distributing the food. So, but there was opposition arose, and it actually arose from what I can gather, Hellenistic Jews. The guys that were complaining at the start actually started to complain again or grumble against Stephen. So the members of the synagogue with the freedmen of Cyrene, Alexandria, and the other provinces of Cilicia and Asia. So they started to argue with Stephen, but they couldn't stand up against his wisdom and that the Spirit gave him as he spoke. So they decided, well, let's just lie. You know, we can't win the argument, so let's start telling lies. So they started telling lies about him and bared some false witness to him. And then chapter 7 is all about Stephen going to the Sanhedrin and answering the accusation that in some ways he was being blasphemous. So now we'll read chapter 7. "Then the high priest asked Stephen, 'Are these charges true?' And for the next few verses, actually up until the end of verse 50, Stephen's doing awfully well. So he is what I would say doing the motivational feedback bit. He keeps going on about our fathers and our fathers and our fathers. And after 10 our fathers, you could imagine that the whole, you know, body of the Sanhedrin and all the listeners are all now really quite, they're all feeling like they're all one. He's all talking about our fathers and our father Abraham. And so let's read it. But just note that there's 10 our fathers until we get down to the end of verse 50. After verse 50, it starts to go a bit wrong because he uses 'to your fathers.' To this he replied, 'Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country, your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you.' So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After his death of his father, God sent him to the land where he is now living. He gave him no inheritance there, not even enough ground to set his foot on. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abram had no child. God spoke to him in this way, 'For 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves,' God said, 'and afterwards they will come out of that country and worship me in this place.' Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering. And our ancestors could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our forefathers to their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our ancestors died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem, the place in the tomb that Abram had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt had greatly increased. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our ancestors by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for by his family. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being ill-treated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites whom were fighting, and he tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was ill-treating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. He went over and got closer to look at, and he heard the Lord say, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals, for the place you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come back and I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the wilderness. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors, and he received living words to pass on to you. But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, Make us gods who will go before us. As for the fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and reveled in what their own hands had made. But God turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the sun, moon, and stars. This agrees with what is written in the books of the prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the wilderness before the people of Israel? You have taken up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Rephim, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Our ancestors with the tabernacle had the tabernacle of the covenant of the law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. After receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth my footstool, what kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? Right, so up until this point, he's just given them a history lesson, and it's all about our ancestors and our fathers. And then the tone changes. And verse 51 is the reference to the Holy Spirit. You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You're just like your ancestors or your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors, your fathers, did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it. So, whilst the history lesson came to an end, he now starts to accuse them of actually not having the ancestry which he sort of almost motivationally encouraged them that they did have. And he's pointing to something more. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing in the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. So that is, I'm very sorry, quite a lengthy reading, but it just gives you the context to what's actually happened to Stephen just before and then at his stoning. So who was chosen? This chosen accused, one second, let's see, I'll go to the next slide. You can see I've spent a lot of time in the preparation of my slides. They're quite simple. But chosen, so from Acts 6 and verse 4, then Stephen was chosen. And actually, if you then rattle through that reading from chapter 7, Abraham was chosen, Isaac was chosen, Jacob was chosen, you know, Joseph was chosen, Moses, David, Solomon, you know, so all these men in history were chosen. But then you come to accused, and they falsely accused Stephen. So there was obviously great hatred and discord and jealousy and the rage that at what he was saying to them. But the thing that's interesting is that at the start, he's just given them, you know, he clearly didn't do any teaching in the temple, which was blasphemous. He was just disliked. There was this thing against them that they didn't like, so they lied about him, and then they falsely accused him, and then they actually decided to stone him, obviously, in the end. But he defended himself, you know, in that first 50 verses with the 10 our fathers or our ancestors to show that what he was actually talking on was all actually based on the historical word and the law. But then he was rejected, and that was really in verses 54 to 60. But there's quite a few parallels here, and what I wanted to touch on was, I'll touch on the parallel of John in a minute, but if you look at the first bit, our fathers, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, they were all chosen, but then they were rejected. So Joseph, in chapter 7, verse 9, was chosen, but then he was rejected and sold as a slave into Egypt. And then you have Moses, who was chosen and saved as a baby, as an infant, but then rejected. He wasn't just rejected once, he was rejected twice. So they rejected him shortly after he came back, and he tried to reconcile the difference between his brothers and said, "And who made you ruler over us?" And then what Stephen also points out here, and this is really from the passage in John 8, that Jesus was also chosen and rejected. So if we read this passage here, it says, "And they answered him, Abraham is our father." So there's a real parallel with what we've just heard from that passage in Acts 7, where our father is Abraham. Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of Abraham did. You would now seek, but you now seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at them, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So in the past, very, very similar event happened just before Stephen was stoned, where Jesus himself said exactly the same things or very similar things to the people, and it angered them to the point that they wanted to stone Jesus. And what Stephen said here is, "You've gone and killed the chosen one of God." And again, they now take Stephen to stone him. So Moses performed wonders in the sight of the people, and Jesus performed wonders in the sight of the people, and clearly Stephen also performed wonders in front of all the people. They were all chosen by God, and they were all rejected. So just a little recap. The entitlement claim, you know, this "Our Father," the people claim to have this ancestry. They claim to be of the circumcision, that they are the chosen people, that they are the ones under God's favor. But then the actual chosen leaders of these people are rejected. Joseph, Moses, Jesus, and now Stephen. And despite the wonders, Moses, Jesus, and Stephen are all rejected. And then just one final parallel between Jesus and Stephen himself. I mean, both of them came with the same uncomfortable message, and it was quite challenging, that these law-focused religious leaders who were circumcised and who had this ancestral entitlement or right suddenly found this message very difficult. But then the ministry, which both Jesus and Stephen were partakers or actually exercising, was a very compassionate one. And there was real grace and humility expressed in both of them. And the one thing that really, really struck me was from chapter 7, verse 60, where as Stephen was dying, he said, "Do not hold this sin against them," which really echoes the cross, where Jesus, when he was being crucified, said exactly that of those that were killing him: "Don't hold this against them." So the context: chosen, accused, defended, and rejected, and then the parallels between Stephen and the prophets before, Joseph, Moses, Jesus, and all chosen but rejected. Now, between 4 o'clock and 2 o'clock and 4 o'clock on Saturday morning, this peculiar reference was going over in my head. So going back to the question which I raised, what sort of God would want or need you to kill on his behalf? You know, then the only sort of answer I could come up with was he would be a very angry God. He would be a raging God, one who was really either unable or unwilling to forgive. He would be offended. There's no opportunity for reconciliation here. It's really going to be a destructive God. But the would a God, you know, jealous of his honor, of his position, of his title, be willing to be killed? You know, so you've got this contrast between this God that people were willing to kill others for versus a God who actually was willing to die for his people. Now, you might think I've been rambling up until now. At this point, I've got in the side of my notes, risk of rambling. So if you thought that was rambling up until now, we're in big trouble now. I think that God poses a different question in verse 49 here. And so if we just read this, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is this place of my rest? Did not my hands make all these things? Now, I struggled with this verse because I couldn't quite figure out how it got sort of lumped into the teaching from Stephen, because he was just going through all the historical stuff, and then he puts this in, and I think it illuminates a little bit of what sort of a God we've got. So I don't think God's saying this out of any arrogance. You know, so this isn't an arrogant statement. I think it's more trying to put things in perspective and sort of saying to you, you know, what can you really do for me? I am God. You know, I rest in heaven. The earth's my footstool. You know, he's bigger than just about anything that we could get. So the thought that you could kill for him, given that he's created everything, you know, he doesn't need you really to do that for him. He doesn't need you to do lots of things for him. And I think the other thing is that his heart isn't moved by a palace, the thought of a palace. It's not that he didn't, his heart wasn't, he didn't appreciate the desire of David to build him a palace. Because David said, I'll build you a palace. And he said, nice thought, thanks very much, I'll get someone else to do it. But almost to sort of say, it's not important to me. I actually created the universe. And so my motivation and my what I want from you is a lot different to just build me a palace. I mean, it's a bit ridiculous almost in some sense that you could think of, well, wait, we'll build this really, really big palace. Do you think we could fit God into it? You know, it's just, he's enormous. He's, you know, he's beyond our comprehension. And, you know, what would look really great for us, sort of saying, well, that's a really nice palace. You know, could God really fit in it? Would he really be impressed by it, given that he's created all the diamond mines in the world and all the gold mines in the world and he's got access to everything? You know, could we ever make it big enough for him? But I think his question there is to sort of take us back from the thought that he thinks like that. He doesn't want us to build him something physical. What he's wanting is something different to the physical. It's something spiritual. When I was a student, I read a Selwyn Hughes morning and evening reading, and it's just a comment that was made which has stuck with me ever since I was a student, which was this, that God is not against us for our sin, that he's for us against our sin. And really pointing to the, I'll say it again, so God is not against us for our sin, he's for us against our sin. We are not the object of God's wrath. So when somebody thinks that by killing this person they're doing a service to God, God is not against even the most horrific person in the world who's done horrific acts. He's against the acts that they've done, not the person. That the object of God's wrath is the sin and not the sinner. And I think this just helped me, and sorry, that's obviously a bit rambly, but it's helped me to sort of say, the reason that he's picked up this thing saying, how are you going to build this house for me, is that he's not the sort of God that needs you to do anything for him. He's God. He wants your heart, but physically what you've got, it's all his anyway. And what he's really looking for is service and heart motivation. And this is why Stephen referred to the circumcision of the ears and the heart, that physically they might claim that they've had an inheritance from Abraham, because they were circumcised if they were the men. But actually, when it comes to what God's wanting, is it's our hearts and our ears to be open to hear what he wants. And this, hopefully, all ties in with the very final bit you'll be glad to hear about the Spirit, evidence of the Spirit. So at this point, I'm just going to read a little bit from Galatians chapter 5. Now, the accusers of Stephen, they were really basing everything on lies. That was the first thing. But then, let me read from verse 20. And this really sums up their motivation for killing him. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage. That was what motivated them. They were getting told that that what they were basing their faith on, which was what they were doing for God and their ancestry, wasn't actually what he was interested in. But Stephen, in contrast, is really from verse 22 of the same passage. The fruits of the Spirit being love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. Against such there's no law. But I think as Christians we have to be very careful. So if we look up here at these two columns, you know, column on the left, the pride, the urge to conquer, the desire to argue, the claim to entitlement, and the focus on defeating were really the attributes of those that were accusing Stephen and then ultimately stoned him. And on the right here, we've got humility, the urge to serve, the desire to love and to build up, and the claim of dependence on what Jesus has done for him, and the focus on restoration. The whole Bible, the whole dialogue from that chapter 7, you know, going through the whole history, the ancestry of the children of Israel, it's all about reconciliation and restoration. The whole Bible is about reconciliation and restoration and restoring our relationship with God. But I think the big warning for us, and it is a real genuine warning, is that although we might not go out and stone somebody, we can quite easily slip across to the left column where pride, well, we're evangelicals. In fact, some of us might be hyper-Calvinists or, you know, hyper-Baptists or hyper, you know, whatever. You suddenly get pride in actually, you know, as the mission, we're really good because we do these things far better than everybody else. Suddenly you've moved from the right side to the left. The urge to conquer. I mean, we have to be very careful when we speak to other people that we aren't trying to conquer them. That, you know, well, we'll win you over with our argument about what God wants. And, you know, and so we'll conquer your arguments and then we'll argue with you. And, you know, because we're evangelicals, we're actually entitled to this, you know, so we're entitled to the inheritance that never perishes, spoils, or fades, because we've read our Bibles and we know that that's what's true. And so we end up with a spirit of entitlement. And we focus on defeating arguments, you know, that if these other people have these views, so let's just defeat them. But actually, that's not where our focus should be. We always are encouraged to reflect the spirit that Jesus had, which is one of humility, and being more having an urge to serve than to conquer, having more of a desire to love and to build up rather than to be puffed up and defeat other people in an argument, and always reflect on our dependence on everything that God's done for us. It's back to the house again. We can't build a house big enough for God. We couldn't build a house. I mean, he probably wouldn't want a big house anyway. He'd probably want a little cottage. But, you know, we don't... It shouldn't be our focus, you know, what we're almost trying to do for God. We've got to remember that God is God in all this. And then for everybody that we encounter, it's all about focusing on restoration and bringing these people back into a relationship and a faith in God. I've got one final passage which Alistair might be able to bring up. So this is from 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 6. So as you come to him, the living stone, and here's the chosen but rejected, and then one new dynamic, which is precious. So we had all these characters in the story that were chosen and rejected, but Jesus is one better, as you might expect. He's the living stone. He's rejected, but he's chosen, and he's precious. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. So he doesn't want a physical house. He wants a spiritual house. And the spiritual house is built by our hearts, from our hearts, to be a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And these spiritual sacrifices is the way that we live and the way in which we honour him by being loving and kind and compassionate and caring and being on the right side, not on the left side of that previous slide. For in Scripture it says, I see I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. So hopefully that's helpful, and I didn't ramble too much, but the idea that this spiritual house, these stones were getting thrown to destruct, to kill, to shut up, to get rid of someone who was criticizing their position. But our God isn't one that wants destruction. He wants to build us up. He wants us to be loving and caring. And the spiritual house that he's looking for is one that actually gets built in us as we work together to then build up others. That's the house that he's interested in us building for him, not some grandiose palace here, because he's probably happier with the cottage. But so let's pray. Father, we just pray for your spirit to really strain out of these ramblings your voice, that you would speak to us and that you would teach us what it is to follow you, that we would realize that you are God, that not that you want us to puff you up or to over-exaggerate how awesome you are. You just are God, and what you want from us is not little token gestures, but a heart and a life that's wanting to serve you, that wants to reflect something of your character to others. Help us to learn from Jesus. Help us to hear your Spirit speaking into our lives, teaching us how to be more like Jesus. Help us to reflect more of the Spirit's, the fruits of the Spirit in our life. Help us to hear alarm bells going off when we start to become proud, when we start to become self-reliant, when we start to get puffed up with our own knowledge or our own position or our superior understanding or all these things which actually remove our dependence from you and suddenly shift us to like those that threw the stones. Help us to be more like Stephen. Help us to pray for those who would actually want to do us harm or would want to throw stones. Help us to love and care for and seek to be compassionate towards those who as yet don't know you, and help us all to be involved actively in this reconciliation and restoration process in our own lives, in our relationship with you, in church life, in our attempts to reach out to those that desperately need your to know of your love and your compassion and your care, that need to know that you're not against them for what they've done wrong, but you're for them against all the things that would drag them further away from you. Father, help us to really love you, and help us to really reflect more of you in our daily lives. In Jesus' name, amen.